And so our text I'll read is Genesis 3, verses 8 to 24. Let's hear God's holy word now. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. As far as God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to turn with me now in the Belgian Confession of Faith to Article 17. It's on page 170 in the Forms and Prayers book. Page 170 in the Forms and Prayers book, or page 861 in the Song book. So page 170 in the Forms and Prayers book, Article 17 of the Belgian Confession. Let's hear what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church based on God's Word. Article 17, the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the Bible all about? If you were to ask some random person at a coffee shop this question, how do you think they'd answer it? What is the Bible all about? Or how would you answer this question if someone asked you, what is the Bible all about? What is its main message? Well, other than somebody responding by saying, "I don't know," I could tell you that a lot of people would likely say that the Bible is a moral guide for how to live your life with an emphasis on loving others. That it's merely a moral guide for how to live your life with an emphasis on loving others. And Jesus, then, is a great moral teacher that teaches us how to love others. But that, in and of itself, is not what the Bible is all about. No doubt God gives us his law in the Bible. He teaches us how we ought to live as summarized in the two great commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But that's only half of it. That's the law. But the other principal part of the Bible is what we call the gospel, the good news. And this is what the Bible is uniquely all about. Because you see, the law is already written on our hearts and nature. But nature doesn't reveal the gospel to us. Only the Bible does. It's all about the drama of redemption. And this is what I want to stress this afternoon. The essence of Christianity is not simply how to live a better life or how you can have your best life now. The essence of Christianity is God redeeming a people for himself out of the fallen race of humanity through the person and work of Jesus Christ, all by grace alone. That's what it's all about, as we'll see this afternoon. And having focused on the, in our Belgian confession, just to kind of reorient ourselves where we're at in our Belgian confession, we've just finished considering recently the creation of man, how God created man originally good and righteous and in his own image, able to obey his law perfectly. But then we see his willful rebellion in the fall and how he became corrupt, and that we all have original sin in Adam from the time we're conceived. And then last week we reached a turning point in our catechism. Last week we talked about redemption planned, how God has planned in eternity past to redeem those whom he's freely chosen, according to mercy, unconditional election, whom he's going to save. And so this week we move into history, in our confession, if you will, to talk about the promise of Christ in the Old Testament. And then in the weeks to come, we'll look more specifically at his person and work in all its fullness in the New Testament. So in our overall series, we've gone from the doctrine of God to the doctrine of man to the doctrine of Christ now. And so notice with me then our theme: redemption in Christ through the covenant of grace. Redemption in Christ through the covenant of grace. We'll ask two questions this afternoon. First, what is the covenant of grace? And secondly, why is the covenant of grace so important? And our first point we'll spend the most time with. But what is the covenant of grace? That's our first question. According to Reformed theology, which is covenant theology, there are three main overarching covenants in the Bible. Do you know them? If I were to ask you, what are the three overarching covenants that we find in the Bible according to Reformed covenant theology? We'll write this down if you don't know that answer. They are the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Now, what are these covenants? How would we define them? Well, a wonderful summary of covenant theology is a book called Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology Explored by Mike Brown and Zach Keel. I'm sure we have a couple of copies in our library if you want to check it out. But they define these three covenants in the following ways. The covenant of redemption is the covenant established in eternity past between the Father, who gives the Son to be the redeemer of the elect and requires of him the conditions for their redemption, and the Son, who voluntarily agrees to fulfill these conditions, and the Spirit, who voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. So the covenant of redemption is an intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past, where the members of the Trinity covenanted together to redeem God's elect people whom he has chosen out of the fallen race of humanity. The Father gives the Son to be the redeemer of the elect and requires of him the conditions of their redemption. The Son voluntarily agrees to fulfill these conditions, and the Spirit voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. That's the covenant of redemption. The covenant of works, then, is God's commitment to give Adam and his posterity in him eternal life for obedience, or eternal death for disobedience. And we've seen that. We considered the fall of Adam. The covenant of grace, then, is the covenant between God and believers with their children, in which he promises salvation through faith in Christ, who merited their salvation by his obedience in the covenant of redemption. So the covenant of grace is the covenant between God and believers with their children, in which he promises salvation through faith in Christ. So now it's not by works, but through faith in Christ that we receive. But Christ had to merit it. Christ merited their salvation by his obedience in the covenant of redemption. So three overarching covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, the covenant of works. And the covenant of grace was first promised in the Garden of Eden. The amazing thing about Genesis 3 is that right after humanity has declared war on God, God declares peace through the coming offspring of the woman. He doesn't just come and just judgment and just wipe it, you know, wipe them all out. Notice once again what we confess in our Belgian Confession, Article 17. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, right? We marvel at his wisdom and goodness that he does this. Seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him. He went on a rescue mission. Though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. Marvel at the wisdom and goodness and grace and mercy and love of God. Adam was in a covenant of works with God. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way in chapter 7. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. But Adam failed to obey, as we saw a couple weeks ago. But what then is God's response to Adam's sin? Is he angry? Yes. Is he just in that anger? Yes. But does he then judge Adam forever according to his just anger? No. Even though it would have been perfectly just for God to eternally condemn the entire human race in Adam, God seeks and saves that which was lost. But of course, Adam does what we all tend to do when we are guilty of something. He hides. Children, maybe you've done this where you did something wrong, you did something bad. Maybe you broke something after your parents told you not to goof off and jump on the couch or something. And they heard a big crash and now you hear them stomping up the stairs and you run and you hide because you know you're in trouble. Children, this is what Adam did in a sense. He hid from God. He heard God coming in the, says, the cool of the day, which sounds almost like it's like a nice breeze, but actually the Hebrew word there is ruach, the spirit of the day. He was coming in judgment, the day of the Lord judgment. That's why Adam hid. We do the same thing as adults, right? This is our tendency when we do something wrong and we're found out and now we're being held accountable and somebody's calling us or texting us and we just ghost them. We just avoid them. We hide. We don't want to look at a judge in the face when we are justly confronted for our wrongful actions. And so do you not read Genesis 3 and find yourself in this text? It's like a mirror of what we all do when we are guilty and found out. But God in his mercy and grace comes to Adam and Eve, ultimately. Yes, he curses the serpent and declares that sin will now radically change the way things are in the world. Now there's going to be pain in childbearing, conflict in marriage, and now man will labor by the sweat of his brow to survive. But there's good news to be found in Genesis 3:15, when God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what many theologians throughout church history have referred to as the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel, the first gospel promise. Others have called it the mother promise. But truly we have in this promise the good news of the gospel in seed form. As one theologian put it, the Genesis 3 narrative of the judgment that terminated the original covenant order in Eden, the covenant of works, is therefore at the same time the record of the inauguration of the new redemptive order of the covenant of grace. So right when we see that it seems like all is lost, God comes and promises the covenant of grace. And we see this new redemptive order of the covenant of grace in four ways in Genesis 3. First, God terminates the sinful covenant between Satan and the woman. In tempting the woman, Satan challenged God's covenant stipulations. Did God really say, "Do this and live, disobey and you die"? You surely will not die. And the devil knows that if he can get Adam to disobey, that he'll get him barred from the tree of life, that God is a holy and just God and must follow through on his word. And he thinks that he'll succeed in thwarting God's plan for his covenant people. But now God puts an end to this unholy alliance between Satan and the woman when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He puts an end to that wicked alliance. And reconciliation will take place between God and man in a new covenant since the covenant of works was broken. Secondly, God also puts enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. God's going to now separate a people for himself whom he will set apart from the offspring of the serpent. And he's going to free them from the devil's tyranny and oppression. And you can trace this holy offspring through Genesis and throughout the Bible. It starts with Adam and Eve and continues through Seth, right? Because you had Cain and Abel. And Cain murdered his brother Abel. You see that enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent right there. But God's plan won't be thwarted, and so he raises up Seth. And then you have Noah. And then you have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the nation Israel. And it continues all the way into the New Testament at the New Covenant. The covenant of grace proceeds through this godly line, this chosen line that God chooses to separate from the world. And it's ultimately traced not by bloodline, but by those who believe in the promise of the gospel. The promise of the coming Messiah, as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." If you have faith in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, third, we see in this mother promise of the covenant of grace that the Lord promises a Messiah who would come and do the work that the first Adam failed to do. He would be a second Adam. He would be a champion offspring who would come and judge the devil. Adam failed to judge the devil and guard the sanctity of the Garden of Eden. But this champion offspring of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. And whereas Adam failed to offer God perfect and personal obedience, this champion offspring would personally obey God's law perfectly on our behalf. And we see this grand plot line of the Bible portrayed in all kinds of ways throughout the Old Testament as it anticipates the coming of this champion offspring. It's portrayed in stories like David and Goliath, where the Philistines and their champion Goliath do battle against David, the Israelite champion, this little shepherd boy. And children, who won that battle, David or Goliath? David won that battle. And then what did David do right after Goliath fell to the ground? He cut off his head. You don't hear that in Sunday school very often, do you? But that's what he did. And it's an echo of Genesis 3:15, you see, that points forward to the coming champion offspring who will once and for all bruise or crush the serpent's head, judging the devil once and for all. But you see, this is the plot line throughout the whole Testament. We saw it in the Exodus, right? The Pharaoh represents the devil. What did the Pharaoh wear on his head? A serpent. A cobra, right? And God clearly defeats him as well. And he slays the sea dragon, as we saw this morning. And so God will send forth his champion offspring. He'd do it through his, and this champion would do it through his perfect obedience on our behalf. And we see this after Jesus is baptized in the gospel accounts. He's led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil as our second Adam. And as our second Adam, he resisted the devil's temptations and obeyed God's law perfectly both then and all his life. But he not only had to be our second Adam, he also had to be the suffering servant of the Lord. In order to redeem us from sin and death, he had to suffer the curse of the law in our place. God is just. He must punish sin. And Christ did this in a sacrificial death on the cross where he bore the wrath of God in our place. And so this is why Genesis 3:15 speaks of the serpent bruising his heel. The champion offspring, Christ, would be crucified and bruised on the cross. But it ultimately turned out to be a bruising of his heel and the crushing of the serpent's head. Right? Because what's worse, to get bit on the heel or have your head crushed? To have your head crushed. But we see even the cross anticipated in this mother promise of Genesis 3:15 in the covenant of grace as it's promised here. Fourth, we see here Adam's faith in the first gospel promise and God's clothing of Adam and Eve with the garments of a slain animal. We see Adam's faith in the gospel demonstrated in Genesis 3:20. Notice there Adam renames his wife Eve. It says the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Did you know that her name wasn't Eve before this point in history? What was Eve's name before this? Woman, for she was taken out of man. You had man and you had woman. But now Adam renames her Eve. Why? Because as the text says, because she was the mother of all living. In other words, Adam trusts in God's promise that life will continue and his wife will continue to bear children. And one of those children will be the champion offspring, the snake crusher. And so we see Adam's faith evidenced here in the gospel promise of Genesis 3:15. And then we see a beautiful picture of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Genesis 3:21. Because then what happens next? It says that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You see, previously Adam and Eve tried to fix things in their own works when they sewed together fig leaves to hide their nakedness and shame. They were still operating under the principle of the covenant works. I got to do something to fix this. I got to save myself. I got to cover myself up. I got to work. But that didn't fool God, did it? He still saw their wickedness. But now that Adam has faith in the first gospel promise, God himself clothes Adam to hide his nakedness and shame. It's a beautiful picture foreshadowing the righteousness of Christ that is credited to our account when we believe. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It's all by grace alone, through faith alone. And the shedding of animal blood in order to clothe Adam and Eve with animal skins also points forward to the blood that must be shed on the cross. So you see, the gospel is beautifully foreshadowed in Genesis 3. It's all here in seed form. And like a tree, there is an organic unity from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Revelation 22, where we see this seed promise go from a tiny acorn, if you will, to a full-grown oak tree in the coming of Christ. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." He came in the fullness of time to fulfill this covenant of grace for us, to fulfill the covenant of redemption for us, to fulfill the covenant of works so that he could be the mediator of the covenant of grace for us. And as I said, we as Reformed Christians refer to this seed promise and its historical outworking in redemptive history as the covenant of grace. And I just want to draw your attention to how the Westminster Confession elaborates on this, elaborates on the theology of the Belgics. So we don't often do this, but we happen to have the Westminster Confession of Faith in our songbook, and if you'd like, you could turn there with me to page 924. One of the helpful things about having a songbook with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is we have the Westminster Standards in the back. But notice how they helpfully have explained these things in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, on page 924. And notice article 3 there, what it says. It says, "Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." So see, even our faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice Article 5 then, what it says, as it highlights that there's this unity of the covenant of grace from the Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22, but a diversity of administrations. Notice it says in Article 5 there, Chapter 7.5, that this covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law, in other words, in the Old Testament, and in the time of the gospel, the New Testament. Under the law, or the Old Testament, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So you see, they were saved in the same way that we are, in the covenant of grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through faith alone in the coming Messiah. They just had it in shadows and types, in the sacrifices of the law, circumcision, the Passover lamb, as we've seen in the book of Exodus. And then notice what happens in the New Testament, chapter 7, verse 6 there. It says, "Under the gospel," that is the New Testament, "when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not therefore two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations." And so in the New Testament, you see, the covenant of grace is more simply, but more expansively and efficaciously administered. And yet there's one covenant of grace running from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. And the essence of that covenant of grace is summarized in the promise, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That promise echoes throughout all redemptive history as we see the one covenant of grace unfold in its diverse administrations from the Old to the New Testament. Our own catechism puts it this way, that Heidelberg Catechism question 19 answers this, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. So that's the covenant of grace. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is already promised in seed form in Genesis 3:15. And there's so much we could say about the covenant of grace and its various historical administrations in the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. But we don't have time to do that, give a full course on covenant theology this afternoon. But I'd like to just answer secondly then the following question in order to apply this doctrine to the Christian life in part. Why is the covenant of grace so important? Why is it so important? Well, for at least three reasons. First, the covenant of grace tells us that we are not under a covenant of works and therefore don't relate to God on the basis of our law-keeping. We're in a covenant of grace now. And because you are in a covenant of grace with God, you can walk in freedom in Christ, knowing that you are forgiven and declared righteous and have the right to eternal life already once and for all in Him. Christ is your second and final Adam who earned for you justification and eternal life through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. The covenant of works says, do this and you will live. Whereas the covenant of grace says, Christ did it for you. And so you can go through the Christian life on the solid foundation that God already has forgiven you and accepts you as righteous in Christ. And so when your conscience accuses you and when the devil accuses you, remember, you are in a covenant of grace. You've already received eternal life once and for all in Christ. And so walk in gratitude and don't lose heart. You belong to God forever in Christ and are an heir of eternal life. Well, secondly, remember, as you study the Bible, that it's ultimately about one great story, the story of redemption. It's all about God redeeming a people for himself through the covenant of grace, through Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator of the covenant of grace. If you don't see the Bible as ultimately one book with one ultimate story, you'll be tempted to see the Bible as little more than a manual of ethical behavior or self-improvement, and miss the point. Sadly, so many today approach the Bible as little more than a collection of stories with a moral point, sort of like Aesop's fables. What's the moral of the story here? What are the Goliaths in your life that you need to destroy or whatever, right? Dare to be a Daniel. Or they approach the Bible as a prophecy handbook that must be deciphered in light of current events in the news. And again, miss the point. The covenant of grace, you see, guards us from these pitfalls by reminding us that the Bible has a central plot line that runs from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. And so understanding the covenant of grace is vitally important for rightly interpreting the Bible. And third, the covenant of grace is so important for the Christian life because it reminds us that we are pilgrims on the way in this present age. It reminds us that we are pilgrims on the way. It reminds us that the story isn't over yet. The outcome has already been decided. We're thankful for that, spoiler alert. But we haven't yet arrived at the end of the story. And so we press on as pilgrims in this age. But we do not lose heart because we are secure in our salvation in Christ. And we already have a foretaste of the glories of the age to come by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and gives us that foretaste through the means of grace, through the preaching of the word and the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as we partake of the means of grace on the Lord's Day, we're reminded that our future is secure in Christ, that the heavenly goal, which the first Adam failed to attain, has been attained for us in Christ, our second Adam. The covenant of grace reminds us that while we suffer in this life as pilgrims, the best is yet to come. And turn to Revelation 21 to just see where we're all headed in Christ. Revelation 21. Look at Revelation 21. I just want to read a first four verses or five verses of Revelation 21 and the first four verses of Revelation 22. This is how the story ends. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And then notice Revelation 22 and what it says there. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. See, the Bible begins with the tree of life and it ends with the tree of life. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, that is your future in Christ, your second Adam. We are pilgrims in this present evil age, but we are making our way to the glories of the new heavens and new earth. And we are in a covenant of grace. Christ is our mediator. Christ is our second Adam. Christ is our Savior, our great high priest, and our eternal King at the Father's right hand. And he's going to bring us all the way home to glory by his Holy Spirit and through the preaching of his word. And so let us press on in faith, hope, and love, knowing that we have a glorious inheritance that awaits us in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and how we are reminded once again of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, and how he redeems us from all of our sin and misery. We praise you for your glorious grace that saved a wretch like me, and we all can truly say that as we rightly examine our hearts in light of your holy law. And so help us to rejoice in our salvation in Christ this Lord's Day and to rest completely in it, to rest in Christ alone for salvation. And by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us in this good news that we would leave this place with joy in life, no matter what sufferings we're going through. Help us to rejoice in the Lord always. And help us to live lives of hope. Help us to share this hope with others that they too might come to know Christ and worship the Lamb who was slain. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.